you please take your Bibles this morning and open to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Great is our Lord and greatly to be praised. You, Lord, summon the sun and you direct its setting. You name every star. You know every sparrow. You are not contained by the billions of light years of the universe which you have made. And yet you draw near to the humble and to the contrite of spirit. You know the very hairs on our head, the thoughts of our heart, the inclination of our will. What are we, O Lord, in comparison to you? We plan our steps, but you direct our way. We scatter the seed, but you cause the growth. We cast the lot into the lap, but you make the decision. We scheme our plans for the future, but you make your will stand forever. We prepare ourselves for the battle, but you bring the victory or the defeat. You are the sovereign one. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of trust in you. for attributing to coincidence what belongs to providence. Forgive us for resisting your will, running against the strains of sovereignty, trying to accomplish what we deem is right and appropriate. Lord, forgive us for the many times where we thought you made a mistake. Grant us eyes to see all things as from your hand and for our good and to your glory. Father, we pray to you, the great sovereign one, that you would be at work in our hearts today. For we know that the only reason we are here is because you have brought us here. It is not by accident. We know that you have brought us here for a purpose, and you will accomplish your holy will in our lives. We pray for those who are not with us. We remember our sister Irene Hale, who's been suffering greatly with physical illness. Lord, we pray that you would be a comfort to her, and that in the midst of her sickness and in the midst of this trial, you would give her much grace to cling to you, to acknowledge your sovereignty in her life, to look to you as her life and her light and her only source of hope. We pray for those who are lost and have heard the gospel this week. I think of Murphy and Mackie, the two Mormon elders that I met with this week, and I pray that as the gospel goes forth to their hearts, that they would repent from their works righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We pray for others who have met with friends and co-workers this week, those who have had the opportunity to bring the gospel. We pray, Lord, that the seed that has been scattered would fall on good soil and that we might be able to witness the growth. We love to see sinners coming to Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might see it more and more. We pray, Lord, that you would bring the revival, but not only bring the revival, use us as the means of it, Lord. Use us in our preaching of your word and in our friendships and just strangers that we meet. As we have opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, may you grant us that great privilege of seeing men and women being born again. And Lord, we know that you're the one that must do it. You're the one that must accomplish this work. And so we pray that you would do it to the glory of your name, Lord, and show us again how powerful you are and how gracious you are and how full of mercy and patience you are. Lord, we pray for those who are students and finishing up their school year, those who have already finished and have begun jobs or looking for jobs. We pray for all of our students, Lord, that you would be gracious to them. It is easy in a summer to fall prey to sin. We know that temptations might increase. And as some go off to camp or others go off to work or others travel, Lord, we pray that you would guard them and protect them. And we pray that in this summer it would not be a summer where they grow slack in the things of God, but where they bear down and seek after you harder than they ever have before. We pray for all of our young people, Lord. We are so thankful for them. We pray especially for those who are going off to be counselors in camps. Lord, we pray, would you be with them and draw near to them and use them mightily and cause them, Lord, to be leaders amongst their peers, leaders in godliness and in humility and in serving. And we pray that you would use them mightily this summer. We pray, Father, for those who are still looking for work, can't find a job yet or a good job yet. Would you be gracious to them and sovereignly provide for them? And Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our own hearts. We thank you for bringing our brother to us today. And we pray that you would give him much grace as he opens the Word of God. As we take these words in Ephesians chapter 1, and words that are so rich and so deep, could we ever plumb the depths of these words, Lord? So glorious do they portray you and your sovereignty. And we pray that as our brother opens the Word of God today, that you would work with might and with power and with strength. We ask, O Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come, and to come with that precision and power which he has. We know that the Spirit is God, and he is able to pierce our souls. And we pray that that still, small voice might be powerful in leading us to the truth today. And we pray that our understanding of you, Lord, would increase, and that our small little petty images and idols of you would be crushed and trampled underfoot today, and that we would be in awe of our God. Lord, the more we have seen of you, the more you have opened your word to us, the more we have grown in grace. We have never been disappointed, but we long for more and more. We've tasted, we've seen that you are good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us another taste, more than a taste, a meal today, Lord, of you. May we eat and drink of Christ richly and deeply today. May we see that this God is the one that we live for. He's all that we need, and we must have him. Lord, we pray that we would find our delight in you alone today, and that you would work with power to teach us and to shape us and to help us. Lord, come, would you, and do it with much grace and with much strength. Be with our brother. Give him that unction and that precision in the word that we love and delight in. And Lord, we pray that at the end of this great day together, we might all put our heads on our pillows, rejoicing in you, delighting in you, because you are our God and you've made yourself known to us. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge we are nothing without you, and we need you to come. And we thank you so much that you have promised to draw near to those who draw near to you. Lord, do come, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it is a delight to be with you. It's always encouraging to see a church of Jesus Christ worshiping together, gathering together to praise him. That truly is a great encouragement to me, to see the Lord working in other countries, you know, and in other places, and that's thrilling. Well, if you have a Bible, we'll turn to the passage that Pastor Paul read, Ephesians chapter 1. We won't look at all of those verses today, but we'll look at some of what Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 1. It's great to know, isn't it, that that it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works some things according to the counsel of his will. No, wait. It doesn't say that. It's great to know that God works most things according to the counsel of his will. No, wait. Look again. It's great to know that God works the good things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it doesn't say any of those things, does it? It says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is completely sovereign, isn't he? And this text makes that so clear. Some people want to say, well, verse 11 is speaking only of his sovereignty in salvation. He's sovereign in terms of salvation, but not in terms of everything. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 and verse 9 together speaks of God's plan, his purpose, to sum up in the fullness of time, in salvation history, to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Isn't that remarkable? Not to sum up some things in Christ, to sum up all things in Christ. Of course, that's got to be absolutely comprehensive, doesn't it? Including salvation and judgment. Both heaven and hell. Isn't that what verse 10 means? And so it's quite unlikely that verse 11 can be any less comprehensive. Just as verse 10 says all things are summed up in Christ, all of salvation history, God's plan was always that everything would be united and captured in Christ. So too, in verse 11, he works all things, that's absolutely comprehensive, according to the counsel of his will. You know, the sovereignty of God, it can be very tough on people who have not read the Scriptures. It can be extremely difficult I became a Christian when I was 17. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I didn't read the Bible, and I wasn't really interested in spiritual things, and I wasn't following the Lord. And I was saved in a remarkable way when I was at the end of my junior year in high school. But I did not know these teachings, even though I was starting to read my Bible. And when I first came across it, about a year after I was a believer, it was extremely difficult for me. And I rejected these things. And honestly, I just wasn't ready spiritually, just where I was in my own life. It took me 3 or 4 years to understand these things. So, you know, I don't know where you all are in here, but or whether you have friends. Remember to be patient with people as you discuss these things. Because if you're very excited about these things, as I am, as many of our students are, sometimes we can run roughshod over people who just need more time. And just aren't quite where you are, even in their spiritual maturity. Well, let's look at God's Word, and I'm going to focus more on the first part of what this text says today. What is the main truth in this text? I actually don't think the main truth in this text is that God is sovereign, although that just runs throughout the whole thing. But the main truth in this text is, praise God. Praise God. Bless God. You know, when I looked at this text, I thought of what C.S. Lewis says in his book Reflections on the Psalms. Have you ever read that book? That's a very good book. Not everything in it's good, but most things in it are good. But Lewis says he found the command to praise God again and again in the Psalms to be a stumbling block. It bothered him because he began to wonder if God was vain. If God were self-absorbed. We don't like people who are self-absorbed, do we? We don't like people who always want us to praise them. People like that are off-putting, aren't they? And we think something's wrong with a person like that. Something's wrong with a person who always needs to be honored and praised. Have you met friends like that? Of course, we're all like that, aren't we, as sinners? But someone who's always inviting praise. How could God be like that? Lewis wondered. That bothered him. That's a great question, isn't it? How can God be like that? But then Lewis said, he began to see that praise was everywhere. That all human enjoyment overflows into praise. This is what he says. The world rings with praise. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather. Wines. Dishes. Actors. Cars. Horses. Colleges. Countries. Children. Flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. You know, something in there must have related to what you praise. And he goes on to say that when we are in love with something or someone, we invite others to join in what we love. We invite them to participate with us in the praise. Because such invitations complete our enjoyment, don't they? It's really true. If you've heard a really great joke lately, you just can't wait to share it with someone else because sharing it with someone else brings you remarkable joy. Or if you've heard some beautiful music lately. I mean, just imagine what life would be like if you heard beautiful music and you couldn't share it with anyone. You just had to keep it to yourself. But what brings enjoyment to us is to share what we love with others. If we gaze at a beautiful sunset, what do we want to do? We want others to join with us in seeing that sunset. My father was a nurseryman, and I grew up outside of Salem, Oregon, and he grew daylilies and irises, which are flowers. You probably all know that. But the iris business did so well that we abandoned daylilies after a while. And so every spring around May, We have now, my father's no longer alive, but some of my brothers are in the business, 100 to 200 acres of iris blooming, and it is stunning. It is stunning to go down the freeway and see 100 to 200 acres of flowers blooming. And when I see those flowers blooming, I want to invite others to join with me to praise their beauty. Of course, as Christians, we know something that the world doesn't know, don't we? And what is it we know? Every beautiful thing, everything we praise, whether a flower or the sunset or music, points to God, doesn't it? It points to the enjoyment that we find in Him. And of course, what Lewis didn't rightly see, but he came to see, is of course it's right for God to be praised and honored and glorified because He's God. He's different from any human being. And the very question he asked, how can it be right for God to be praised, is an anthropocentric question, isn't it? It's a human-centered question. Yes, it is wrong for a human being to want to be praised and honored and gloried in like that. But it's not wrong for God because He's God. Well, is that what this text says? C.S. Lewis isn't our authority, is he? That's what this text says. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God is how he begins, doesn't he? And then three times in the text, he says the same thing. Praise God. Did you see it? After he talks about what God has done for us. Verse 6, after he's speaking of God's choosing of us and his predestining us to adoption, he says this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verses 7 through 10, he speaks of God redeeming us in Christ, the salvation that he has accomplished in Christ to the purpose of his will, the inheritance we've received. And then in verse 12, he says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Second time, you see that? And then he speaks of the work of the Spirit in sealing us, and the Spirit is a down payment. And he says in verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So what's the structure of this text? See it for Bible study? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glorious grace. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 14, to the praise of His glorious grace. Right? That's the theme of this passage. That is the heart and soul of this passage. It is praise God. We have four children, and my oldest now is 22, but when he was 8 or 10, one day we were coming home from church, and Daniel said to me, Dad, why is it right for God to want all the glory for himself, but it's not right for me to want the glory for myself? So I was so surprised, but pleased he asked such a great question at a young age. So how would you answer that question? What would you say to an 8-year-old kid? I said, don't ask questions like that. No, I didn't say that. We shouldn't say things like that. I mean, that's a good question. I said to him, I have to say something simple though, right? I mean, he's 8 years old. But the simple answer is the right answer. And what was my answer? My answer is, Daniel, it's because he's God and you're not. That's the answer. There's a difference between you. You're a creature. You're a human being. He's the creator. He deserves all the praise and honor and glory because he's God. Let me tell you something. I didn't go on to say this. But you're not God. He is. He deserves all the praise and the honor and the glory. In fact, this text tells us, doesn't it, that this great work of salvation, this sovereign work of salvation, is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Did you see the Trinity woven into this text? Without Paul explicitly saying there's such a thing as the Trinity, did you see how it's just woven through everything here? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Father whom we praise and honor. But He has blessed us in Christ. And do you see that in this text again and again? Look at verse 4. God the Father chose us in Him, in Christ. The Father predestined us, verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the praise of God's glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. Verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. That's Christ's blood, isn't it? God lavished upon us His grace and wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in Him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, that's God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that's the Father, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of God's glory. But, I mean, Christ is just woven through this text, but so is the Spirit, right? Verse 13, in Him, that's in Christ again, whom you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, that's Christ, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, and we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So this is a full Trinitarian salvation, isn't it? It's the Father, and it's the Son, and it's the Spirit. Never forget that we worship and praise and honor a triune God, that it is stitched into the very fabric of biblical revelation. There's no verse in the Trinity that explicitly says there's such a thing as a Trinity, right? But it's clear. It's clear from hundreds of verses in the New Testament. And this is one of the most powerful passages that teaches that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God, three persons. One God, one essence. And yet this one Godhead has the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at verse 3. Why do we praise God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Some people say, well, we ought to praise God for who He is and not for what He does. We too often we're always praising God for what He does for us, and we ought to just praise Him for who He is, for His attributes. Let's just praise God now for who He is and not for what He does. I want to suggest to you, Scripture never talks that way. It sounds good. It sounds spiritual, doesn't it? To say, now let's just separate ourselves, so to speak, from what God does for us, and let's just praise Him, because then that's really the noble and spiritual thing to do. But I would like to see, I've said this many times, I would like to see where Scripture invites us ever to do that. Where does Scripture ever say, now let's just praise God, but don't think of what He's done for you? It just doesn't do that. And it doesn't here, does it? It never separates God in such an abstract way from our lives. Yes, we praise Him for being the Creator, but our Creator. And doesn't that text say this here? Praise God. Why? Bless Him. Because He's blessed you. That's what the text says. Isn't that all over the Psalms? I mean, here's the message of the Psalms, right? Praise God. Praise Him in suffering and pain. Praise Him when He's blessed you. But it's always praise Him because He's going to work for you. Because of what He's done for you. It's never just some abstract, just praise God now for His attributes, apart from your everyday life. We don't see that in Scripture. I think it's a way in which we try to be more spiritual than Scripture. And that's tempting for us. We try to invent a way of saying, now I'm really going to be noble, so I'm just going to praise God for His attributes and not think of what He's done for me. But where is that in Scripture? I just don't think it's there. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So just imagine, you know, you're in a home Bible study, and you come to this verse, and someone says, let's praise God for his spiritual blessings. What has he done for you? Oh, and we could say, well, he's given me good health, strength. I have a good marriage. He's blessed me with children and friends and a good job. And all those things are true, aren't they? And those are things to praise God for. And we do praise him for things like that. All the blessings he's given us. But it's not what this verse is about, is it? Because when he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he tells us in these verses what the spiritual blessings are that he has in mind. And it's not that we have good marriages. Hopefully we do. And that our children are blessings. I mean, there's obviously a place to praise God for all those things. But he tells us here what the spiritual blessings are. Isn't it interesting how often in Bible study we don't see, just because we don't read the context, what's going on? And what's the spiritual blessing? He chose us, verses 4 and 5. He redeemed us, verse 7. He summed up everything in Christ. We've been given an inheritance. We've received the gift of the Spirit. Those are the blessings he's talking about here in this context. What spiritual blessings are in mind? We don't have to guess. Because Paul wants us to understand what he says. And you always understand what a writer says by what they keep saying. Right? Context. One of my favorite sayings, since I teach New Testament, you know, is a verse without a context is only a pretext. And that saying doesn't come from me. But isn't that a great saying? A verse without a context is only a pretext. You can prove just about anything. And we need to read verses in context. What should we praise God for? Well, he tells us. And what's the first one? He chose us. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. By the way, that's how I think the verse should read. Holy and blameless in love. I think the words in love go with holy and blameless, although that's a bit difficult. But let's focus on the main point. He chose us. The Father chose us in Christ before the world was created. That's a remarkable text, isn't it? Just to let your mind linger on that truth. If you're a believer, he chose you before the foundation of the world. I remember teaching long ago. My first job teaching was at Azusa Pacific University in Southern California. And I was teaching Ephesians. And so, you know, it's great to have a class, isn't it? So I read this verse and I said, what does that mean, class? One student said a few things. Basically, what he said is, this verse means that we chose to become Christians. That's what he said. So I said, I think in a nice way, I said, isn't that interesting? Because it seems to me, I'm just reading this book now, it seems to me that you said just the opposite of the verse. Didn't you? You know? It says he chose us, and you're telling me we chose him. Now, something's going on there, right? When the verse says one thing and you say something else. I think your reading's wrong, therefore, you know? No, this verse says he chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. God chose us in Christ. That's a stunning truth that is that's hard for people to accept today. Well, let me speak of a couple objections to that truth. Well, there are a lot of objections out there. And we ought to hear every objection, right? We ought not to be argumentative people. I've been in many arguments over these things. And honestly, you know, I'm 51 years old. I'm tired of arguments. You know? Arguments are tiring. But I've been in many arguments, and at least one thing I pray the Lord would work in my life is I'd be open to objections. So I really listen to people instead of just trying to win arguments. And one of the objections to what I'm saying here is people say, actually, this verse isn't saying that God personally and individually chose us. It's saying that he chose the church as a corporate group because it's plural. He chose us. So he didn't choose you individually, they're arguing. It says he chose us. He chose the church. Not you individually. And then, see, this is how it goes. This may be a little bit hard, but I think you can follow me. Because we need to think about these things. He chose the church here. And then you choose whether to be in the church. That's how it goes. That's how the objective. He chose the church, but you choose to be in it. I'm going to talk about this in one of my lectures as well. But what's the problem with that way of thinking? Well, first of all, really remarkably, it gets back to us choosing whether to be Christians, doesn't it? So, you know, that makes me suspicious, first of all, because the text says he chose us, and now we're back to he chose the church, and then we choose to be in the church. So now we're back to the really decisive thing is our choosing. And of course, we do have to repent and believe. That's clearly taught in Scripture. But that's not my focus right now. But what's the other problem with that? He chose the church. But what is the church? What's this thing he chose out here? Nobody's in it. Right? Because you choose whether to get in. So what did he choose? Nothing. Isn't it nothing? There's nobody there. Until you choose to get in. That's how they put it together. So he chose a thing that has nothing in it. But that's nothing. So that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't work, does it? So think about that. I'm not going to linger on that too long. But that's a huge problem. The other thing is, you can't separate the corporate and the individual. You just can't. If you choose a baseball team, you've got to choose the individuals also to have the players. It's both and. It can't be, I'm just choosing the corporate group but not the individual. The two belong together. Here's the other objection, just briefly. No, this verse doesn't say he chose us individually and personally. This verse says he chose Christ. And then we choose to be in Christ. You know, it's the same thing again, isn't it? Just another way of getting at it. No, he didn't choose us, he chose Christ. And then we choose to be in Christ. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what it says. The verse doesn't say he chose Christ. I believe he did choose Christ from other verses. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying he chose us to be in Christ. That's different, isn't it? Let's read the verse very carefully. The verse has us as the direct object, if you remember some English grammar there, right? He chose us. Doesn't say he chose Christ. I just think that's a misreading of what the verse is about. Why is it so hard for some of us to accept that he chose us? Why is it that sometimes I just put myself in here, work so hard to get around what a text like this is saying? I mean, isn't it human pride? Isn't it that we just feel that we need to contribute something ultimately to salvation? That there's something we do? Isn't it very hard? It's very hard for me, and I've been a Christian for a long time, just to admit I have nothing to bring to the table. That I'm completely unworthy. I mean, we can hold to these doctrines and even contradict it by our lives, right? And begin to live on the basis of what we accomplish and what we do. So our theologies in one side of our head, and then our lives we actually live are in somewhere else, right? So every day we actually live on, hey, I'm a seminary professor. You know? So I really am important, and I really do accomplish something. I do have worth and significance. Yeah, you know, to just stand naked before God and say, I have nothing. I'm weak. I'm sinful. I need God. I need God to save me. That's my only hope, is God's grace. That's extremely contrary to the way we think as sinners. But that's what this text drives us to, doesn't it? And so often we want to have nice, neat solutions to the problem of evil, so that we can say, well, I'll tell you why there's so much evil in the world. It has nothing to do with God ordaining everything. He is just as upset with you as you are with everything that's happening in the world. And he doesn't know why it's happening either. That sounds good in some ways to people, but it doesn't work ultimately. There are many problems with it, and I can't go into that now. From all eternity, God has bestowed his love on his people, and we don't deserve it. So praise God, we don't deserve it, because we're sinners. And so we should be filled with joy. Now, I think of an illustration. In 1986, seems like yesterday to me, well, it was a long time ago now, I was 32 years old. And I was teaching at Azusa Pacific, and I had an opportunity to go to Bethel Seminary, which is in St. Paul, Minnesota. I really wanted to teach in a seminary, because I really wanted to train pastors. So I was very excited. But I was 32 years old. And they didn't know me very well, and they were just unsure whether they wanted to hire me, because I was so young, being 32. It took months for them to decide whether to hire me. You know, I was in California, and they were in Minnesota, and I was just waiting. But time went by. I was elected for the job. I was ecstatic. You know? I was just filled with joy, because I knew, you know, you were around for a while, there were other candidates out there who were more worthy than I was. I know there were people out there who had written more. There were people out there who were better teachers. But it didn't matter. I got the job. They chose me. Not because I had the greatest qualifications, but I still got the job. And I wasn't going to give it to anybody else either. It didn't matter. Bethel chose me. And that was a great feeling. I loved it. I praised God for it. But of course, being chosen for salvation is greater than being chosen for any job, isn't it? There's nothing in the world like that. At least I had some qualifications, I hope, for the seminary job. But we have no qualifications for salvation. None. We have disqualifications, don't we? Disqualifications. We're like those heading for execution. We're in a line, so to speak, aren't we? Heading for execution, ready to be put to death. Of course, that illustration doesn't totally work, does it? Because, you know, that's sort of a passive illustration. You're in a line, heading for execution. No, it's not quite like that, is it? No, we're in a line heading for execution, and we're saying to our executioner, who is God, who is justly about to execute us, we hate you. We hate you so much. I mean, we're like the rapist and the murderer about to be executed, but completely unrepentant. No. What you're doing to me is so horrible. And isn't this what a lot of people are thinking in our society now? And what we think apart from grace? You are so cruel. How dare you send people to hell? You're a horrible God. We hate you. And that's what the Bible says about ourselves, doesn't it? That's what we were. We're heading in line, and we're heading towards our execution. And God says, remarkably, I mean, these are the people just shaking their fists at God and saying, we hate you. And God says, I choose you to be saved. And I choose you. And I choose you. And I choose you. And you. And you. He just takes us out of that line by his grace. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that stunning? These are people with a fist in his face. And he says, I want you. I choose you. And praise God, right? Praise God. Unbelievably, you chose me. I didn't deserve it. Because, here, why does the world struggle with this so much? And sometimes us too. Because we really don't believe those people heading towards execution really should be executed. But if they really shouldn't be executed, so what's the big deal about God choosing us? Well, He should choose us, right? Come on. He should choose us. We're nice people. We're nice people. I mean, it'd be bad of Him to let us go. No. It'd be right. It'd be right. Just the same way we feel after someone's killed lots of children, right? When that person is executed. Yeah. Yeah. Saddam Hussein, when he's executed, well, if he's executed. Yeah, he's killed thousands of people, right? That's what he deserves. I think he deserves it. You know? He's a murderer. But he's just like us, isn't he? Spiritually before God. This is what we all deserve. So if you're not very thankful, you know, if this is in your head, but you're not very thankful, if you're not filled with praise and glory and joy, and the beauty of this isn't striking you, well, you've just forgotten what kind of sinner you are. You've just forgotten what you've deserved. This is sat in your head, if you believe these things. And if you don't, pray that God will open your heart to it. But you've just forgotten where you really are before God. It's so easy to do. Because the world screams at us constantly, you're nice. You're okay. You're really a good person. My two oldest sons are in Seattle this summer helping to plant a church. And, you know, they're doing these surveys and with non-believers. And they're basically all saying, and when they're filling out these surveys, so what do you think of human beings? And they're all saying, we're good. Human beings are good. And it's tough, isn't it, then? God's got to open their eyes that they're not good. And then they're saying, and after we die, that's it. So pray. Pray for me. Pray for this church, that God will open your eyes to the beauty of what He's done. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, I want to focus on that next part. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Because some people say, there's really an attempt to get around these verses. Some people say, yes, He chose us, but this is not actually a choosing to salvation. But it is, because He chose us to be holy and blameless. And you know, no one will stand before God on the last day without being holy and blameless. But He's already secured that for us. You see? This is talking about salvation. On the last day, we will stand before God holy and blameless. Perfect. We're not perfect now. I mean, we're perfect in Christ, aren't we? But we're not actually perfect. But we will be. He secured that for us. What a great hope we have that we will be totally perfect on that last day. That He will so work in us, that He has so chosen us, that He will perfect us. He will make us to be what we are not. And we'll be holy and blameless in love. Because the heart of holiness is to be a loving person, isn't it? If we're crabby, irritable, annoying people, that's not what God wants us to be. Is that He wants us to be loving people. Love is defined in Scripture, but to be transformed people by His grace and because of His sovereignty. He chose us, verse 4. Now I want to go to verse 5. He chose us in Christ. Now verse 5. What I want to say about verse 5 that I think is helpful is verse 5 is very closely connected to verse 4. And actually, I think I can say this. here. It's a participle. He chose us, predestining us. That's what it literally says. He chose us, predestining us. So we don't have a new subject and verb there, as at least the ESV has. You know, the ESV says he predestined us. That's not exactly what it says. I mean, it's close enough. The ESV is very good. But he chose us. Here's a better way, I think, of thinking of it. He chose us by predestining us. You see? He chose us by predestining us. In other words, the main verb is he chose us, and now the predestining is telling us something about the choosing. Well, that's not very surprising, because predestined and choose are very close together. But to see that he chose us by predestining us. Now, what does this word predestined mean? I'm actually the preaching pastor in our church right now, and I'll tell you a little story that I thought was kind of interesting and humorous. When I interviewed, this is a church merger, I won't go into all this, but some of the people in the church really hadn't had scripture preached to them for a long time. And so they asked me, I don't want to get into this in too much detail, but they asked me, these older people during the interview, whether I was, I'll say the word reform. And I said, yes. I said, but I don't use that word, not when I preach. I just preach the Bible. And they said, well, do you believe in predestination? I said, well, yes, because the word's in the Bible. They didn't know the word was in the Bible. So I gave them some verses, you know. So, yeah, it's here and here. And, you know, it's just really remarkable. Here these people were in church all their lives. They didn't know this word was even in the Bible. So they're just writing down the verses, you know. So, I mean, isn't that remarkable? It's humorous, but also sad, isn't it? That these people had been in church for so long and not know what was in the Bible. So they asked me, do you believe in predestination? Well, of course I do. It's in the Bible. But what does it mean? Of course, that's the main thing. It means to predetermine, doesn't it? That's what predestined means. To preset something. I mean, this is God doing this. So. Predestined something, pre-limited. Predetermine it. Preset it. And here he says, he chose us by, in what way? By predestining us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Again, some people want to say, verse 4 is not about salvation. But look at verse 4 and verse 5 together. He chose us by predetermining that we'd be adopted. Adopted to what? Adopted into his family, right? This has got to be talking about salvation, doesn't it? He chose us by predestining that we'd be his sons and his daughters, that we'd be adopted. One of my friends in Minnesota started a fund called the Micah Fund, and this fund was for African-American children from Georgia who didn't have parents and needed to be placed in homes. And I mean, it's over 100 now. It's probably even more than that because I haven't talked to them for some time. Little children who have been adopted into homes where they had, you know, no parents who wanted to raise them. And they were adopted, and many people from Bethlehem Baptist Church have adopted these children and brought them into their families. And it's such a great thing, isn't it? Because these children, who knows how they would be raised, because they, you know, their mother and father weren't together and they weren't coming from Christian backgrounds, to have these children adopted into Christian homes, you know? Hundreds of these children adopted into Christian homes. What a great and wonderful blessing it is for these children, because these children from a young age hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and are raised in godly homes. It's a remarkable thing. What's one of the great things about adoption, which is more and more people are doing in our, and at least in our culture, that's probably true in Canada as well. I don't know what's happening here. But There are some Christians who even speak against it. That's just a parenthetical remark. You know, there's some Christians who speak against it because they say that you get the sins of the parents, so don't do it. Have you ever heard that? I think that's really a very weird view, honestly. I mean, you're breaking that connection by adopting them into a Christian home, you know? I don't understand that view at all. In fact, it's scary almost, you know? You just say, just leave those kids to the world. Let's not touch them. But I can't get off on that. But isn't that a great picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He's adopted us into his family. Unworthy. Destined to fail. Destined to be damned. In and of ourselves. But before history began, God in his mercy and his grace and his inscrutable wisdom chose, predestined, that we would be part of his family. Praise the Lord. We praise his name for that. Why didn't he choose everyone to be a member of his family? Well, because it wouldn't bring him as much glory. We know that, don't we? Because God does everything for the praise of the glory of his grace. And God is wise, isn't he? And God is just. No one will be in hell. Are you worried about this? No one will be in hell who ought not to be there. Not one person. My father died in 1982. I don't know if he was a believer. There's a good chance he wasn't. My wife's father died in 1995 at 88. We're quite sure, unless he repented at the end. He wasn't a believer. But God's just. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will anyone be in hell? That we will say to God on the last day, "Oh, Lord, if only I were there, I would have told you this isn't fair. You needed my counsel. You needed my advice. Let me help you. Let me tell you who ought to be in heaven and hell. Let me set everything right." No, when we meet God on the last day, won't we be assured? Everyone who's in hell ought to be there. We're not going to question that if you struggle with that now. You will be sure that God is right. He is good, isn't he? He is loving. He's always just. No one's there or will be there who ought not to be there. Let's not be idolaters and say, if my family members are not in heaven, I will not worship you. That is foolishness, isn't it? To talk like that. And it's idolatry. It's idolatry of family over God. Our God is wise, and he is good, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. In his inscrutable wisdom. We are creatures. He is the creator. We praise him that he's chosen any. Because it is grace, isn't it? It is mercy. Do we believe that? God is not an equal opportunity savior. No, he isn't. He saves whom he saves because it's grace. And honestly, I have to remind myself, you think you're up there speaking this, I have to remind myself of this every day because our culture just bombards us with another message. And that is that everyone ought to be saved. But that's not what the scriptures say. It's grace. It's mercy. It's truly undeserved. Isn't that remarkable? Undeserved. So as I close, I just pray for me and you that God will give you praise. I sense it in here, you know. God has given you praise and joy in what he's done. Let's pray that that'll be our portion to the day we die, that we will be filled with praise to God, that praise will never leave our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the great salvation accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We bless your name, Father, for choosing us, unworthy, rebels, stubborn, those who hated you. We bless you for choosing us before the world began, that you set your eye upon us and you said, I want him and I want her. And that you chose us in Christ, that you sent your Son to endure a most humiliating and painful death, one where he experienced your wrath on our behalf and for our salvation. Lord, we pray that we would see just a glimpse of the greatness of your mercy and love and grace in Christ Jesus. We pray that the Holy Spirit would seal these things home to our hearts, that they would be precious to us. Oh Lord, I pray that these things would not just be words to us, but that our trust in you would increase and grow and thrive, and that we would praise the glory of your grace. Lord, we know that's our destiny forever. Endless praise. And may our hearts even now be filled with joy. A joy that is so remarkable. A joy that is so palpable that unbelievers would see it and be drawn to you and drawn to the glory and beauty of your grace. Help us, Lord, even this day. Lord, any who are downcast amongst us today, I pray that you would lift them up with the hope that you are the sovereign God, that you can turn sorrow into joy, that you can take the dry place and make it a spring, and you can grant hope to those who are in despair. And Lord, I pray for any who are comfortable in sin and are drifting from you, I pray that you would stab them awake again by your Spirit, restore to them the joy of your salvation, grant to them again their first love for you. So Lord, we call upon you to do all these things for Jesus' sake, for your name's sake. Amen.